If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we're in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. In this text, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Now, this is an amazing description for us here in the book of Colossians about religion gone bad. And if you've read the Bible, you know that in the first few chapters, you have a description of bad religion. You remember Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord. Abel brought one from the flock. Cain brought some of the produce from the work of his hands before the Lord. And we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord had no interest. What's the word that he used? What? Louder. Regard. He had no regard for the offering of Cain. And it says that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And things went downhill from there. In fact, in 1 John, all right, there we go. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, he describes Cain's activities as being evil, springing from an evil heart. He says, you know, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So there it seems to indicate that even not only the actions of the hatred and the murderous thoughts and the carrying out of those thoughts towards his brother, but actually the worship was part of those evil deeds that Cain was involved in. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Abel's offering was acceptable because it was brought by faith. And so we, by contrast, Cain was coming and trusting in his own merits, in his own productivity, in his own efforts to gain God's approval. And essentially, out of a heart of pride, was saying, "God, look what I've done. Isn't this wonderful?" Instead of simply by faith trusting in a bloody sacrifice on his behalf. And so true worship is coming humbly before the Lord and trusting in the sacrifice that Christ has given. But here we find the very beginning. Cain's offering was a reflection of a pride-filled heart. And this entire passage begins with this most fascinating phrase, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge." And we need to just stop and talk about this for a minute. You may think that I've already been quite judgmental this morning about Cain and Abel. And in fact, in our society, this is one of those phrases that we can relate to. The one thing that is taboo in our society is to judge other people. And, you know, the verse that everyone should be familiar with, if there's one verse in the Bible When I was a child, it was this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not so much so true today. The one verse that most people are most familiar with in all of the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. People can quote that one to you. There's a phrase which some have shared with me, and this phrase is to an attempt to try and shield them from anyone accusing them of being judgmental. So when they see someone and they look at her and they say, her dress is too short, or if they look at someone and say, they have children that are not very well behaved, or if they say something like, that guy could sure use a breath mint, this is the phrase that they use. I'm not judging, I'm just being descriptive. I'm just describing. You know, there are various words used in Scripture translated judge. And to be honest with you, if you were really honest, you would have to say that you're thankful that we have a justice system. It may not be perfect. It may make lots of blunders. But aren't you thankful that there are some people that are making judgments? And if you really believed, if you just take this phrase out of context, if you just take that Matthew 7:1 out of context, you'd have to conclude that God wants us to get rid of our whole justice system. God wants us to get rid of Congress. Now, that might be a good idea, but the Bible says there's an appropriate time for us to judge. And in fact, all of us make judgments. You made a judgment when to get up to come to church this morning. You made a judgment about what to put on. And there's obviously another type of judgment in the Scriptures that may cause friction with others and is ungodly. It's when you begin to draw conclusions about other people that you have no business to make those distinctions. When we judge what is right for human behavior, when perhaps God says it's okay for them. So you may think that having a donut is a huge sin, or to drink caffeine pollutes your body, like nicotine or alcohol. Others may think that there's nothing better for breakfast than a cup of coffee and a cinnamon roll. There's a huge debate in our country today about marijuana. Is that something right or wrong? And you know what people on one side or the other will say, who are you to judge? You have no business telling me what to do. And even more volatile in our society are discussions about sexual behavior and marriage. And perhaps the epitome of this discussion is the abortion issue. That I have a right to do what I want. And you have no business to tell me, to judge me for these decisions. And so what a person does in their private life is entirely their business, is the mantra that's repeated over and over again. So I want you to notice what Paul does not say in this text. He doesn't say, you should not make judgments about yourself, but rather, don't let anyone make judgments about you. Doesn't that sound just like what's repeated over and over and over again in our society? Don't judge me, bro. Again, stop and think about this with me and follow through as we work through this text, because if we really believe that nobody should judge us, then we would have to do away with every authority in society. Moms, if you really believe that no one has the right to judge, then you should lighten up on your kids. You know, I can imagine your child memorizing this portion of this verse. The next time mom says, clean up your plate, you need to eat your vegetables. You say, God has told me not to let anyone judge me, mom. So why does Paul introduce this topic right here in this text? I want you to remember the emphasis, the whole theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, right? He is supreme. He is the one that has rescued us, and him alone is our faith. It is through his shed blood alone that we have life. He is the one who, and in this context that we've been looking at the last several times here in our study, is that in him we've been made complete. It's in him that we have life. It's in him that we have forgiveness of sins, and it's in him that we have power over sin. It's in him that we have victory over the powers of darkness. And he's just been talking about the wonderful blessings that when we come to Christ, now we just spend some time worshiping him, and that is our, he is our focus. He is our life, to come into this life in him. And so now he's going to say, don't let anyone judge you and pull you away from a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone pull you away from worshiping him and him alone. That's really this message in just a sentence. And so if that is true, if life is in him, and through coming through to faith in Christ and in his shed blood and experiencing his grace has brought all of these blessings into your life, then everything else is bad religion. It's like sour milk. Even though it's religion, even though it's a devotion, it is evil in the sight of God. It is a stench in his nostrils. And so I want you to look in this passage some of the descriptions of what this sour religion looks like. He says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And there is something going on here in Colossae that would take root and spread its tentacles throughout the Mediterranean. And by 50 years from the time this was written, it was an identifiable religious system that had spread, and in fact there are still great grandchildren of this religious system amongst us today. And so it's interesting, historians, when they look at this, they try to figure this out, and they're not sure exactly the details of what this looked like, but about 50 years later they could see some residual effect of what's mentioned here. So some of what I'm going to share with you is perhaps conjecture on my part about what this looked like. But again, hopefully as we read this, you'll see modern-day equivalents of what's being described here. And the philosophy or the religion that was developed here and really became prominent by the end of the first century was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had two main tenets. One is that spirit is good, physical is bad. The spirit world, the unseen, is that which is lofty and pure, and the physical is all contaminated. I mean, you just look around at the pollution, and you look at your own body and the urges within your body. I mean, your body has a tendency towards gluttony. Your body has a tendency towards sexual immorality. Your body has a tendency towards lusting after things that you know you shouldn't, that are destructive. And so this physical is just so defiling. But there is another world, and it's spiritual. And so the Gnostics, they really separated these two worlds. In fact, they said that if there is a God and he's pure, he never could have created this physical world, because all you have to do is look at all the garbage in this physical world. So they came up with an idea that God is spirit, and that somehow there were these different lesser beings that came from God, and a whole series of these lesser spiritual beings, and eventually they started getting more and more contaminated until one of them finally created the world and all this garbage. Now that was one of the major tenets. The other thing that they said is there's two ways of dealing with the physical. you can just deny that it exists because spirit and flesh don't mingle. So just deny the existence of the physical realm. Now, there is a grandchild of that thinking that's very prominent. It's called Christian Science. It's a denial that all the physical is just an imagine. The reality is spiritual, and everything else is just a dream. And so some Gnostics, they said, you know, that's the way, you just deny that the physical even exists and don't worry about it because it's not real. So if you have an urge, go ahead, indulge yourself. And so some Gnostics gravitated towards this real loose living and just involved in every, just cut loose. Whatever desire their bodies had, they gave themselves to it wholeheartedly. And another element of Gnosticism taught that, well, you can't escape the physical, but you have to beat it into submission. And it's mentioned here, this severe treatment of the body, this denial. And some of these people ended up going and living in monasteries, trying to confine themselves from any expression of their fleshly desires. Some of them actually beat themselves. Some of them did other physical surgeries to try and deal with the flesh. They abused their bodies, trying to beat them down into submission. And so some of these things are still with us today, and how you respond to the lusts of your flesh may have some pattern that's developed from way back centuries ago that has been ingrained in you through our culture, the philosophy, the teaching that you've had. Neither one of these approaches of Gnosticism works, which really is what he concludes with. Verse 23, the last phrase, these things are of no value. No value against fleshly indulgence. We are saved by faith, we're kept by faith, and we're to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can live the Christian life. Again, coming to Christ and coming to trust him moment by moment, that's the only way that you're going to have victory over the lusts of the flesh. And so, when you think about this, I want you to notice here that religion sours when it becomes legalistic. And what I mean by that is these people in Colossae, some of them were demanding strict adherence to regulations concerning food and drink and days and months and seasons and new moons and festivals. These were all kinds of man-made regulations. And, of course, in the Mosaic Law, regulations about food and drink were mandatory, weren't they? They weren't optional. Moses said, you're not supposed to eat cheeseburgers. You're not supposed to have any pulled pork sandwiches. I think I'm going to have some this afternoon while the Seahawks are beating up on the Broncos. And there's no... now we're getting into conflict. You're being judgmental. No pepperoni pizza, no lobster, no rabbit. I know some of you are saying, I don't care about that stuff anyway. But if you really wanted to be holy, you would take a Nazarite vow. Then you would have no wine. You couldn't even go to any wine tasting. You couldn't even have any grapes. And if you were really holy, a razor would not touch your body. You wouldn't cut your hair. You would look really holy, like Phil Robertson in the Duck Dynasty, a holy man. Now, this was a requirement if you were under the Mosaic Law. Not only that, but you were to participate in special holy days. These things were required. And remember the festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread was every spring, you would go through your house, it would last a week, and you would clean out all the leaven out of your house because leaven symbolized something which spread. It symbolized decay, the breakdown of the dough. And so you would remove all the leaven, and you could only eat unleavened bread, and then the Passover, in which a lamb without blemish would be slaughtered, and you would remember your deliverance out of bondage of Egypt through the shed blood of a sacrificial lamb. Then the Feast of First Fruits, where it was a recognition that God was the source of every blessing in your life and that there would be more to follow. And then the celebration of Pentecost, where there would be loaves, that two loaves would be brought in this feast and offered to the Lord, and they would be leavened. It would be a mixed celebration of God's blessing, mixing of two different kinds of grains. And then there would be the Feast of Trumpets, where God's people would be gathered. There would be the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice would be made for the sins of the nation. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a remembrance of God's provision daily for the people as they wandered in the wilderness. And then centuries later, they added the Feast of Purim and the Feast of Hanukkah. But these were not optional. These were required. If you were to be holy, you were to be there. And in this text, it says also new moon festivals. And so I don't know a whole lot about how the Jewish people practiced those. You find this in Saul and David celebrated the new moon feast. But about 12 times a year, there'd be a new moon. It was a time where they would have a special meal, and some people believe that it was a time that it was a recognition that God created the light and the lesser lights to rule even the darkness at night. And so there would be special offerings during the new moon festivals. And it's mentioned here. He says, now, don't let anybody judge you about this stuff, about your diet or about days, about attendance at various festivals. And if you know the New Testament, if you've read through the New Testament, you know that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. Some people would dispute that, but I believe that the scriptures are so very clear. In fact, an entire book, the book of Galatians, was written primarily to instruct us in that regard. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and reminded them that he was no longer under the Mosaic Law. When he was with Jewish people, he lived as if he was under the law, so he wouldn't be offensive to them, but he was not bound by those things. He said, I live under the law of Christ, which is the new covenant. Now, there are specific commands to us in the new covenant, but one of the very clear points of the new covenant is simply this, that you are free to worship any day you choose. And you are free to eat anything. All foods have been cleansed. So this afternoon, you're not defiling yourself if you have hot wings or whatever. You're free. But this was a difficult thing, and people have a tendency to enforce these kinds of things into our lives. Just a couple of other observations here. In the book of Galatians, Paul kind of sums this up to the Galatians. He said, now that you've come to know God, now that you've come to faith in Christ and have entered into a relationship with the Lord through the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin that he has made, Jesus Christ, God knows you. There's an intimacy in a relationship. How is it now, he's talking to these Galatians, how is it, like the Colossians, how is it you're going back? You're turning back to these weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You're observing these days and months and seasons and years. I'm fearful for you. It's like all the preaching and all the teaching that I've given you has been for naught. It hasn't done a bit of good. And so when religion becomes legalistic, it becomes something of making these kinds of judgments, which we have freedom in Christ. And this legalism or this false religion may be show up in two different ways. When it comes to legalism, it might show up in the way that some people think that you have to conform to be saved. If you ever want to enter heaven, then you have to obey. You have to lay your life down in obedience to the Lord and jump through certain hoops before you can ever get to heaven. Whether that be catechism, whether that be baptism, whether that be any kind of other ritual, you have to do these things. And there's no assurance unless you've done these certain things. And so some legalism is for salvation, and other legalistic attitudes are for your sanctification. What I mean by that is this. You might be a Christian, but you can't be a good Christian unless you jump through the hoops that I've laid out here for you. And if you are doing certain things or not doing certain things, then you can't claim to be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you an example. In my Christian life, in the last 40 plus years, I've had people come to me and criticize me for the way that I dress. If you were really a good Christian, then you'd be dressing different. If you were really a good Christian, then you'd shave off these whiskers. Really? If you were really a good Christian, you wouldn't listen to that kind of music. If you were really a good Christian, you wouldn't drive that kind of a car. That's too flashy. If you were really a good Christian, you would worship on this day. Now, I'm thankful that that's not real prevalent these days. In fact, I haven't had anybody criticize me for those kinds of things for quite a while. But it happens. It still happens. People have their idea of what holiness looks like, and they will try to enforce that upon you. Paul says, don't let them judge you. Now again, Christianity is reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. And none of this is of any value when it's outside of what the law of Christ, the new covenant, tells us and how to live. The focus of devotion in sour religion becomes all about externals. They never really ever deal with the issues of the heart, or very rarely do they penetrate and really talk about where's your heart, where's your mind. As long as you show up to the right meetings, and as long as you don't contaminate yourself with certain things, then you're golden. You can live with vile hatred and pride-filled thoughts as long as you've jumped through the correct hoops. And they focus on stuff like length of hair and length of the hem of your skirt and the food and drink you put in your mouth rather than the stuff that comes out of your mouth. That's why Jesus said, people who are like this, they're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they're beautiful and ornate. They got everything in place, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, all kinds of death and corruption and decay. You see, Jesus, when he looked at people like this, he could see the stench of their worship, and it was enough to gag a maggot. It was a putrid odor before God. You need to know that these man-made rituals and requirements become all important, and maybe I'm repeating myself here, but when we read the New Covenant, we find that we're no longer obligated to keep the dietary laws, the festivals, the rituals, the blood sacrifice, the tithing, nor the Sabbath. Let me qualify, because some of you may say, wait a minute, tithing. Proportionate giving is taught in the New Covenant, but it never says we're to give a tenth. So if you choose to give a tenth, great, that's wonderful. If you choose to give 9%, God bless you. If you choose to give 50%, it's between you and the Lord. The Bible says you're to give cheerfully, you're to give sacrificially, you're to give focused, you're to give planned. I mean, there's lots of other principles. But tithing in the New Testament is not specifically laid out. In fact, if you were to keep the Old Testament tithe, you'd actually be giving closer to 30%. Because there was not just a 10% once, but there are a number of tithes that you are required to give. And so, if you have convictions about diet and days and dress, you're free to have those personal convictions between you and the Lord. But the warning is here, those don't apply to everybody else. You're free before the Lord to come to have those convictions. So you can eat bacon-laced maple bars. But don't try to enforce that on everybody else. Actually, I've tried them. They're not bad. We have tremendous latitude when it comes to food and drink and clothing. You know, what is it more spiritual to have a television in your home or not? For some of you, you say, yes, I have a firm conviction about that. You know, the New Testament doesn't really, I can't see chapter and verse about that one. At what point does your hem length become sinful? 2 inches, 3 inches above the knee? Or does it have to be ankle length? Different periods of history, people had different standards, didn't they? I don't know where there's a chapter and verse that discusses that one. But legalists come up with very specific regulations about these sorts of things. They are very, very clear. Even the holidays that you are free to celebrate or you are not free to celebrate. And I want you to notice verse 23, it says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And you need to always ask this, is Pastor Mike coming up with his suggestions and his ideas, or is this really what God's word says? And that's really the key for us as God's people. If I do this, am I going to be in disobedience to the Lord? Or if I don't do this, is this going to be displeasing to the Lord? Am I violating some biblical command? The other thing about this false religion is people get really nasty over these things. Some of the nastiest people are people who embrace legalism. People who have strong convictions and want to put them on others, you know, for not wearing a suit or not wearing a tie or using the wrong translation or not having enough children or sending your kids to public school rather than private school or homeschooling. And people have lots of strong convictions about these things. And sometimes they can get real critical and look down their noses at other people. And when you read the New Testament, you find that's exactly what Jesus had to deal with all the time. There were these kind of people that followed him around, looked down their nose at him, and were continually trying to find fault. They were the ones who got the most blistering rebuke from Jesus as well in Matthew chapter 23. And you need to know that sometimes these people, they will slice and dice you if you do not agree with them. And here in this passage, it says they are very, very arrogant. They're self-inflated. And it's all about control when it comes to legalism. Their religion is about control. They're trying to control the lusts of the flesh through these external rules. They practice severe treatment of the body. These are people who beat themselves up with fasting and piercings. And there are some people that are involved in this kind of religion. They actually reenact the crucifixion and actually nail themselves to a cross to show their devotion and their sincerity. I remember this couple that was in my church in California, and they were a young couple. They just had little tiny children, and they lived a real kind of isolated life. And when I went to visit in the home, they began sharing about their Christian experience, and they had come to faith in Christ, but they got involved in this legalistic group. And I mean, it was an extreme group where this group would come and actually do house inspections and tell them how to clean their house, and tell them how to raise their children, and tell them what to buy, what kind of food they should have in their cupboards, and how many hours they would work, and how many meetings they were to go to every day. And I said, you really submitted yourself to that? And he said, well, you know, I've always just been kind of lost and just kind of wondering how to live my life. And it actually felt really secure having somebody to tell me. So I really didn't have to put a lot of thought into it. I didn't have to pray about it. Somebody else was telling me how I should live my life. But after a while, it became so oppressive that they decided to leave, and they had to leave in the middle of the night, pack their things and leave, because they were fearful that this group would hound them and follow them and try and continue to interfere in their marriage. Now, that's an extreme position, but there are groups that are out there like that, and I wonder what would ever cause someone to submit to something like that. And some people, they need somebody to tell them, because they haven't matured to the place where they can actually read and come to convictions on their own. And it's like they're still living under their parents' roof. They need someone to give them guidance. And so some people, they're attracted to this sort of religious system. And in a morbid sense, they not only submit themselves, but then they like to control others with their religion. Notice what Paul says here three times. Don't let anyone act as your judge. Don't let this kind of person into your life. Don't let them keep defrauding you of your prize. These are people that will come into your life, and they will call the shots rather than you freely, voluntarily submitting your life to the Lord and experiencing His will, so that someday you'll be rewarded for a life well served. He says in verse 20, why are you doing this? These are good questions to ask. Why do you do what you do? In the name of your devotion to Christ. So that's the first element that he describes. Now, the other element is really kind of, it doesn't even seem to mix with this, but religion is also sours when it becomes mystical. And he begins to describe this in verse 18. He says, you know, these are people that they also prize themselves in the worship of angels and visions. This eerie kind of a mystical, experiential relationship with the Lord. And so what I mean by mysticism is that when you reduce Christianity to your experience, to something that no one else can verify, it's something very subjective, it doesn't have anything to do with objective truth, but it's your experience that you've had an encounter. And so it's when people tend to look for various mediators. And you think, well, I don't know how prevalent this is. Actually, this is very prevalent in our society today. There are people who pray to Mary. There are people that pray to the saints. There are people that look for spirit guides and sweat lodges. There are people that look to, through various forms of the occult, try to contact the spirit world and have experiences. There are people that actually, in the Christian church, that are drawn towards this sort of religiosity, in that they almost worship the spiritual leader because they have an inside track on the spiritual realm, and they get visions and prophecies, and this is where they take their stand. You know, this is very, very dangerous, and early on in my Christian life, the Lord opened my eyes to this sort of perversion of Christianity. And that people, I remember one fella in particular, he had a word from the Lord. And the Lord had told him that I was to give him $20. And my response was, well, when the Lord tells me, then I might follow through. But until he does, I had a fella tell me one time that he got a word from the Lord, a vision, that I was to cancel the meetings here and send you to another location where he could preach to you. And some people are gullible enough, they're attracted to this because, oh, it's from the spiritual realm. And some people long for this, and they, you know, God never meant for you to sacrifice your brain in your worship. Didn't Jesus say, the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth? So there's an objective reality that when you come before the Lord to worship, your brain is to be engaged. And if the Spirit is at work, he doesn't bring convulsive darkness, unconsciousness. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You're in complete control. When God works in your life, you're able to think clearly, rationally, and to understand the objective truth. I mean, this is printed word. There's a context that needs to be understood in this instruction. But these people, they were not only legalists, but they were caught up in this mystical, experiential thing that it superseded everything else. Just to have this experience. Now, these are hard words to say because some of us, maybe we have been attracted to this sort of thing. You need to know that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. It's Jesus Christ. The same theme of Colossians. If you are in Christ, you don't need any spirit guides. You are complete in him. You can have access to the very Holy of Holies through the Lord Jesus Christ. And your prayers can usher you right into the presence of God, his throne of grace and mercy. And so this is what I'm describing here is where personal experience trumps everything else. So you've talked to people like this. It's hard to have a discussion with them because they know because they've experienced something, some feeling. When I was a child, I used to sing at Vacation Bible School, "The B-I-B-L-E-S, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God." The B-I-B-L-E. These people were standing on visions that nobody could verify, no one else had seen, and nobody could examine. It was just something that they had visualized in their mind. And so these people were standing on these ecstatic experiences. They had some kind of a euphoric manifestation. And this is exactly this type of thing from which most cults have developed. Joseph Smith had this visitation. Muhammad had a series of visions. Angel Gabriel supposedly appeared to him. And he began, Joseph Smith, he imagined Jesus came to this continent and that there were vast civilizations here who were skilled in metalworks and bronze and all kinds of things, and elephants roamed this continent. So, there's not one shred of archaeological evidence. The objective truth doesn't match with his vision. When you compare that with the biblical record, the historical and archaeological record that verifies the Word of God, there's no comparison. Muhammad supposedly had these visions which revealed to him that salvation comes through submission and death, giving your life for Allah. The month of March, we're going to have a speaker here that is born in Iran. He was born in Iran, came to the States when he was 9, accepted Christ. He's now a Christian pastor, and he's going to be talking to us about a lot of the details about Chrislam, the move among Christians to join the two, Allah and Jehovah. And I'm not sure if he'll share this, but there's a word in the Quran that describes Allah as the deceiver, as if that's a noble trait. He's a God of vengeance, a God of blood, a God that demands your life, and that's where the only way that you can have eternal life. Just the opposite, the God of the Bible. We have life because he gave his life for us, not because we give our lives for him. So these people who have these visions is very, very dangerous thing. People will come to you with supposed authority from God because they've had these sorts of ecstatic experiences. But every preacher, and I'm including myself, every preacher is to be compared with the objective Word of God. What does God's Word say? And I am fallible. We're to be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures to find if what Paul was saying was true. And this type of religion really cuts people off from Jesus. They don't hold fast to the head, speaking of Jesus, from whom the whole entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows a growth which is from God. So if you want to be stunted in your Christian life, just adopt a legalistic religion or a mystical religion. And you will not mature. You'll never grow in your faith. You will let other people call the shots, and you'll go from one experience to the next. Keep looking for another greater emotional experience, but you will not grow as a child of God. Now, having said that, there is also a vibrant religion, and it's in contrast to everything that we've said here. And a vibrant religion is really described here by contrast. It's knowing the Savior and walking in step with Him. It says in verse 17 that this false religion, the sour religion, is just a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus. So he's describing this reality. When you come to faith in Christ, you actually enter into the family of God. The Spirit of God comes to indwell you. You have a new relationship with Him, and that there's an intimacy that you never ever had before. His word is unfolded to you, and as you read, He begins to speak to you and direct you. And so in the Christian life, there is the objective truth, and there's a subjective element as well. So there are times when I know that God has protected me. A lot of times it's hindsight. Sometimes it's very, very present that I know in the middle of a conversation, it's kind of like, wow, Lord, You are here, and You are speaking to this person very potently, and God is doing something that I'm just kind of standing back and watching. And I've had those experiences, but it's the objective truth that has to be the governing force in my life. And those things come along, and I examine those, or I test those experiences by God's objective truth, because He promises that His word will not return void. And so when I preach and teach the word of God, when I share it with someone else, I can see at times God working and changing lives. It's an amazing thing. That's the vibrant reality. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just going through the rituals, but it's actually seeing the living Christ transforming people and transforming me. It's a living relationship. The substance is found in Him. You know, there's a huge difference between a bunch of sheep gathered and just going through the motions. And individuals like David who could say, the Lord is my shepherd, and He's leading me. He leads me beside still waters, and He leads me into green pastures. And even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because He's with me. That's what I'm talking about here. It's not just some kind of religious devotion to a system, but it's a relationship. When you think of the festivals, you know, people who would revert back to that kind of religion, and I'm not criticizing. If you want to observe the Sabbath, and if you want to keep a tithe, and you want to keep the festivals, that's fine. But you have to know this, that's not the substance of a relationship with God. They're just pictures. They're shadows of the reality. And so when you come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who calls us to remove the leaven, the sinful behavior in our lives, that we might be holy as He is holy. He is the first fruit. He's the one risen from the dead. There's going to be many more to follow. He is the one on Pentecost that joined us together into His body. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, where someday, the last trump, He's going to gather all His people together. We're going to be with Him forever. He is the atonement for sin. He's the fulfillment of the day of it. He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, in that we dwell in this foreign place. We're pilgrims, and He is protecting us and providing for us. And so if you don't have that relationship, then all the festivals are meaningless. They're a joke. It would be like a guy leaving his wife home and taking her picture on a date to a movie and dinner and sitting across the table and having conversation. I mean, that is kind of sick, isn't it? That's what he's describing here. You know, that's what false religion is. It's dealing with just the pictures and not the reality of the relationship. It's like some women who they read romance novels. And that's where they get their thrill. And their marriage is something else. You know, that's kind of what false religion is like. It's not real. It's fantasy. It's the shadows. And so there's no comparison what Paul is describing here. It's knowing the Savior and walking with him. It brings reward. And by contrast, he says, you know, don't let people keep you from getting the reward that's yours. And when you walk in fellowship with the Lord and he guides you and he leads you down the path of righteousness for his name's sake, and when he leads you into different relationships and he makes you bear fruit in your life because of his life flowing through you, there's going to be a day of great reward. And if you never ever experience this vibrant relationship pulsating with the life of Christ in you, there won't be anything there on the day of reward. I mean, you might be saved, but if you're just going through legalistic formulas and days, there's no reward that will come to you. And it also results in genuine freedom now. You know, by contrast, he says all of this mysticism and this legalism, they're not going to help you really control the lusts of your flesh. But when you walk with the Lord, you know, that's what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ, yet I still live. And the life that I live now, moment by moment, I'm trusting the Lord, and he's going to empower me. I reckon myself dead to the old things and have this new life to live for him. That is where victory comes over the lusts of the flesh. And so, in applying this today, is your devotion to Jesus your greatest joy? How about the lines, the disciplines in your life? Have they been drawn by the Savior and the new covenant or other people? Do you live the way you do to please other people or really to please the Savior? Do you want some visitation from the spirit world, or have you found the riches of life in Christ? And then finally, the expressions of your devotion as we sing and worship, are they really from your heart? Are they coming from within? Are they just something external that you do because that's the thing to do? Father, I thank you for these reminders today. We thank you that there's life in Jesus, life as you meant to be lived. And Father, I pray that if there are some here that have been caught up in some of the things that we've talked about, that today you would open their eyes to see that they just need to come empty-handed, just as they are, to the Lord Jesus, to experience life eternal. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.